what I bring in on my spiritual journey. But let's go to Acts 4. If you don't have anything to do, if you do have something to do, I want to encourage you to go to one of those places. Spend some time there. Volunteer. Go talk to those folks. Listen to them. Let them tell you things. You can learn a lot from listening to folks who have been down the road. And the trouble is, nobody wants to hear them. Nobody wants to listen to them. They're considered a burden. It's one thing about Western civilization that really has fallen far short. In the Eastern countries, Eastern culture, you don't find them treating their parents and their elders like they do in this country. I mean, it's a matter of respect. So, nonetheless, I'll get off of that political issue for now. But Acts chapter 4, this is lesson number 18, if you care. This is lesson 18 in the series of coming through the book of Acts. We've taken a few weeks off here, but we're going to try to come back to it now. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get as far as the Lord lead us tonight. Now, Father, I thank you for these folks here in this room. And they have demonstrated their love for you and for your word by their presence here tonight. And so I pray that their faithfulness to your house would be rewarded with a blessing from your word. And Lord, may we remember who the authority is here. May we remember, Lord, that your word is always right. It is perfect and true. And Lord, if there is a seeming contradiction in it, then we must know the contradiction is in us and not in the word. So I pray you'd help us to be faithful students of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 4. If you're making notes or if you're trying to get a timeline here, Acts 4, verse 1, is the first organized persecution to ever come upon the church. So this is a very important chapter in the book of Acts. So far, you've seen God working. You've seen thousands of people being saved. You've seen it all start with about 120 people in a prayer meeting, and then the thing just explodes. People are coming to Christ. In chapter 3, you see the lame man healed, and Peter takes that occasion to preach the gospel. And 5,000 men here get saved, and you just see this explosion. Well, have you noticed that when the Lord starts to work, the devil starts to work as well? It's like the devil is triggered when anything for God is taking place. If you ever see the Lord doing something, you can guarantee that the devil knows about it, and he's going to be right in there trying to stop the work or to hinder the work. He doesn't just sit idly by and watch the work of God. He has an active interest in it. I don't remember who the preacher was, but he said this in chapel in college, and I didn't think much about that time, but he said, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the devil. Well, at first blush, that seems like sort of a strange thing. You know, you think God and the devil are worlds apart. How could you be moving closer to both of them at the same time? Then I think I realized it. As we draw near to God, the devil draws near to us. He sets his sights on those who actually pose him a threat. Everybody understand that?
Yes. Amen.
That's why when Paul was casting out devils there in the book of Acts, you remember this. And those seven sons of that Jewish man thought, hey, we'll try this. Paul's casting out devils and got a name for himself. Let's try it. And they came upon that demoniac man and they said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches, come out. Boy, they weren't expecting what happened next. The scripture said those unclean spirits spoke out of the mouth of that man and they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Right? That's in the Bible. Those demons had never heard of those boys because those boys hadn't been threatening them. But those devils knew who Paul was. He had been giving them trouble. And I know it isn't this way, but you imagine the devil in the morning having a staff meeting? You think about it. Maybe you ever worked in places where you have a staff meeting and the boss sort of gives out the instructions for the day? You know, I think sometimes the devil may have a most wanted list, you know. These are the Christians who are giving him the most trouble. Deadbeat Christians don't bother the devil. He didn't give them a hard time. They aren't threatening him. And so Paul was a threat to the devils, and that's why they said, yeah, we know who Paul is, and of course we know who Jesus is, but you fellows, we never heard of you before. And it didn't turn out too well for those guys. If you remember, the scripture says the unclean spirits jumped out of that man, jumped on those seven boys, and chased them all away. So you better watch out when you're dealing with spiritual things. If you don't have the genuine power of the Holy Spirit, you get yourself in real trouble. And so here's what's happening. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to the devil in that sense. We don't actively trying to draw nigh to the devil, but if you come close to the Lord, he'll find you. And that's what happens here in Acts 1, 2, and 3. God's doing big things, and people are getting converted. And now chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, that's Peter and John preaching to the people, notice who gives them the most trouble. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Here it is. This is the first jail ministry. And it started by these apostles getting locked up for what they were preaching. Notice something about persecution here. It has a purifying effect. Nobody likes persecution, and we're not going to have a prayer meeting here tonight praying that God give us a little persecution. But the truth is, I don't know how much persecution we may have to endure. I'm talking about as the body of Christ before we go home. I don't know. I mean, in my flesh, I'd like to think none, wouldn't you? But it seems like if you read Scripture, that people really do something for God when the heat's on them. In fact, if you were over there in Acts chapter 5, we'll get to it in a few weeks maybe, a few years, the way we're going. After the Lord, in judgment, killed those two liars in the middle of a Sunday morning service, the Bible said that the rest, if they weren't serious, they didn't dare come and be a part of that church. They had seen God do something in judgment, and if they weren't serious, they wouldn't come near. And you know what persecution does for a church? It separates the professors from the possessors. I mean, you talk about in a third world country somewhere. I keep talking about Brother Reed, but that's because I know of his case. You think about those underground churches in North Korea and in China and these places. If you go to those underground churches, you will not find any lukewarm, half-hearted believers. You won't find anybody that comes just every now and then. Those people, because of persecution, are serious about serving the Lord. And if they're not serious about it, that group of people, that church, is the last place they want to be because they know the heat's on. So there's something about persecution that purifies a body of Christians. Now let's come to America, all right, where we're not persecuted. At least we're not persecuted now. We're not here in fear that we'll hear the sirens and a raid and they'll take us all away. So you know what happens? Every week people come in, half-hearted, in, out, come once, 6 months, come again. You see? But if this church were to undergo persecution of some kind, and the heat was turned on us, and we knew that coming here could mean our freedom, or with some countries, our lives, you wouldn't find any folks like that. They wouldn't even come near here. You know the people that'd be here? The people who love the Lord enough to say, live or die. So persecution has a purifying effect. I wish it didn't have to happen that way. I wish there was some other way that Christians would get busy about God's work, but it seems at least in Scripture, God had to turn the heat up. Now, let's go back here to chapter 4 and see what made these religious leaders so angry. Why would they take these ex-fishermen who just went around doing good? Why would you get so angry at two preachers you'd want to throw them in jail? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Look at it again. And as they spake unto the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Let me break those down for you so you understand who these people are. You see, the Bible says the priest. That's the first category. They were the men who had control of the temple and the sacrifices. And the temple sacrifices, they kind of worked on a rotating basis. The priest of the Levitical order had a system where every priest in the vicinity had to serve 2 weeks at a time in the temple. When his 2 weeks was over, he went back home. But when his 2 weeks came up, he had to come to Jerusalem and minister in the temple. Do you remember John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias? The Bible said when he had served his course in the temple. So it was like a reserve sort of, army reserve type thing. You're called up for your service. And so these priests here were on their rotation, and it was their job to kill the animals, to spill the blood, to take care of the sacrifices. And then you have, you see this second fellow, the captain of the temple. He was the sergeant at arms. He was the man who kept order in the temple. This temple was a big deal in Jerusalem. It wasn't some building out somewhere on the back street. This was a major center of the Jews' worship. And so there were rules, there were laws, order. And then it says here, and the Sadducees. You remember them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, they were one of the groups that gave our Lord the most trouble. Those Sadducees. They were the ones that came to him and said, we got this woman here, and she's been married 7 times. Now, I don't know about you folks, but would you even consider marrying a woman who'd had 6 other husbands before you? Would you? I'm thinking, this must be some woman. She's outlasted 7 husbands. They came to the Lord and they said, all right, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And you know how that little exchange turned out. Let me tell you something about the Sadducees that you probably knew, but maybe you didn't. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They were your religious liberals. I'm going to give you the verse for that in just a minute. But they were the religious liberals. The Sadducees said this. They said, if you can't see it, we won't believe it. And the Sadducees only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament were inspired, the books of Moses. So every Sadducee would say they believed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But after that, they said it was corrupted. And since there is no direct teaching of a resurrection in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they deny the resurrections are even possible. The Sadducees also deny the supernatural. They denied angel, sort of a thing like that. Turn to Matthew 22. I want to show you about these Sadducees. I'm setting up the stage here for the persecution. And I'm going to make a point here in a minute about where the persecution came from. So find Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We're talking about these Sadducees here. And I hope the point wasn't lost on you that the persecution of the Lord's disciples did not come from the Roman government. Think about this, folks. It didn't come from the Roman government. It didn't come from the atheist in the area. It didn't come from the skeptics and the doubters. Do you know who persecuted the church more than anybody else? Was the religious crowd. Isn't that interesting? You have the priest. You have the captain of this temple. And you have the Sadducees. Those are religious organizations. You would think if anybody would be supporting the work of Peter and John, it would be those people. I mean, after all, the Lord had just restored a lame man. Who could find fault with that? And yet it was your religious crowd that gave the Lord's apostles the most trouble. If you ever study church history, you'll learn something. Or, matter of fact, secular history, you'll find that religion without Jesus Christ is an ugly thing. Religion, apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has put more believers, listen to me, to death than all the atheists ever had in the world. Anybody ever heard of the Inquisition? The Inquisition, of course, was spread out over a couple 100 years and over several countries, but the Inquisition put hundreds, thousands of true born-again believers to death. Put them to death in the most cruel ways you can imagine. You've probably heard of the rack, haven't you, where they strap a man and woman down to a pulley-type system and they crank it until ultimately every bone in the body was out of joint. And with every turn, they would try to make the person who is being tortured confess to being a heretic or to being a disbeliever, whatever the case is. Anybody want to take a stab at who it was turning the levers to kill the Christians? It was priests. It was monks. It was the Roman Catholic Inquisition. I'm not making a blanket denunciation of all Catholics. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the church itself now. It was these friars, these Dominicans, these monks who put these believers to death because they wouldn't admit that sprinkling a baby is really baptism. It wasn't the atheists putting Christians to death. It was religious leaders putting them to death. So you see, nothing's changed. Now look at Matthew 22 here. What I'm saying is, folks, it's going to take more than religion to get you to heaven. It's going to take a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22. See what the Lord says about these Sadducees. Verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees. See it? Which say that there is no resurrection. So when I told you that about the Sadducees, I wasn't making that up. They really did not believe that there was such a doctrine as the resurrection. And yet they came to him, and notice what they ask him. Verse 24, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother, and then so forth and so on. They go down. Then they ask him, verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? They didn't even believe in a resurrection, but yet they were trying to trick him into an answer that they could pin on him. So they said, all right, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, they thought they had the Lord cornered, didn't they? They thought, we got him now. How's he going to respond here? And look at how our Lord answered him, verse 29. So wise, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He said, that's an ignorant question, and you're ignorant men. You don't understand what you're saying. You don't even know anything about the scripture or the power of God. And I don't care how pious and how holy a man may seem to be, if he doesn't know the scriptures, he does not know the power of God, because they go together. Jesus said here, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So if anybody claims to be religious but they minimize the Bible, you know they're a liar. They may be religious, all right, but it's not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing that, let's go back to Acts 4 now. What about this persecution? I couldn't imagine how it must be. I couldn't imagine. I hope I never have to experience it. But get the picture. Here you are. You're preaching in the temple. And you're Peter and John. And you're standing here with this man beside you who had just been healed. And he's praising God. And he's giving the Lord the glory. And then you hear a rustling in the back there. And then you see the temple guard come out and surround you as you're preaching. Wouldn't that give you a lift? And then they arrest you, and they take you away and put you in prison. Who's doing the arresting? Who's doing the imprisonment? It's the religious leaders. That's what you got to get your mind around. And folks, any reading of the Bible will tell you the devil loves religion. In fact, during the tribulation, he's going to have religion to the fullest extent. This whole world's going to be religious. I mean, there's going to be one world church. I mean, it's going to be religion. As much as you want, you can have it. But it won't be the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Acts 4 here. As they spake unto the people, that's their disciples, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And you know what made them so mad? They were mad not only at what they were preaching, but they were upset about where they were doing the preaching. Where were these lowly apostles doing their preaching? Well, look at the chapter just before this, chapter 3. You see verse 11, Acts 3:11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. If you ever get an opportunity, you ought to try to find a picture of that porch on the internet. You can find a reconstruction of it. And it's a large colonnade with several columns, and it's a huge courtyard. Could hold several thousand people. That's where they were preaching. I mean, you can draw a crowd, can't you, if you have a crippled man just been healed. So they drew a crowd, and Peter took the occasion to start preaching, and he started preaching. So the priests were upset because the apostles were preaching in their neighborhood. You know who it was that controlled that temple? It was the Sadducees. And here, who do these fishermen think they are coming into the temple? They're not of the priesthood. Then in just a minute, you know what the Sadducees are going to call the apostles? They're going to call them ignorant and unlearned men. You see, when you don't have an argument, you know what people turn to? They try to make it personal. When you don't have an argument and you know you can't defend your position, you know what you start doing? You start making it personal. You start talking about the people who are putting you in the corner. And when somebody starts appealing to personal things, you know what that tells you? They don't have a leg to stand on. That's what they're going to do here in just a minute to these apostles. And so you have the persecution, and it starts with the religious leaders. Let me give you some scriptures that'll remind you of what our Lord said about persecution. Luke 21:17, Jesus said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So he had told them that they would be persecuted. Do you know what the scripture said in John 15? The Lord said something to this effect. The Lord said, "They will kill you and believe that they're doing God a service." Remember when he said that? So the Lord said, there's coming a day when religious people will kill you as my disciples, and they will think that by killing you, they're doing me a favor. Go back to the Inquisition. Go back to the days of Queen Mary the First in England. You probably heard her by her more well-known title. Remember her? What was she called?
Bloody Mary.
You know why she was called Bloody Mary? Because she had countless Christians burned at the stake. You know what Bloody Mary was? She was a good, devout, religious woman who said prayers, had mass every day she lived. And yet she sent Christians to their death. And so what you have here is you have an example. The Lord said there's going to come a day when they'll kill you and think they're doing God's service. You should read some of Bloody Mary's diaries. I've read them. Part of it was published in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and in her prayers, she was actually saying to God in her prayers, "Lord, I'm doing your work by putting all these heretics to death." She's saying, "Lord, I'm killing these Christians who say you have to be baptized by going under the water. Lord, I'm killing them to purify your kingdom, to purify your church." What was she doing? She was killing God's servants and thinking she was doing God a service by doing it. Now, the Lord had said that was coming, and of course it did. And so the point is here, folks, the Lord told them persecution was coming, and it had a purifying effect, and it sort of was the impetus to get the gospel to leave Jerusalem. And I don't know what that may mean for the church today. I don't know how much persecution that we may have to undergo. I know it's estimated that about 100 million believers worldwide are right now under some form of persecution. Some form of it, whatever form that may take. There are people that are just as saved as you are and love the Lord just as much, maybe more than we love the Lord right now, who take their own life into their hands just by reading the Bible. They hazard their lives and they hazard their children's lives just by coming together with other believers and having a prayer meeting. We don't know anything about that, do we? Maybe that's why we're not seeing the results that they're seeing in some of these places. I'm not here telling you I'm going to pray all week that God send this little persecution here. I'm not saying that. Nobody would welcome that and say, "God, please put the heat on." But sometimes God knows that's what's going to do the job. I want you to look at something. It's quite a phenomenon of numbers here. Look in Acts 1. Acts 1 again. Go back there and find Acts 1:8. God plays a little trick here with numbers, the numbering system and the verses. And I think it's interesting to point out. Acts 1, find verse 8. In Acts 1:8, the Lord said here, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So he told them there, don't stay in Jerusalem. He said, start there. Then he said, but then you move out, right? He said, don't stay in Jerusalem. Start there, but move. All right, for the rest of Acts 1 and Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7, they didn't do much moving. It wasn't until you get to Acts 8:1. Turn there, Acts 8:1. Do you see the church actually obeying Acts 1:8? Acts 8:1, the scripture says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now watch it here. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Do you see it? Here's a little trick on numbers. It took Acts 8:1 for them to obey Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 said leave Jerusalem. Acts 8:1 says they left Jerusalem. You know what it took to get them out of Jerusalem? It took trouble. It took persecution. And so it'd been easier for them if they'd just gone when the Lord told them the first time, but they didn't. Sometimes we don't obey the first time, second, third, fourth. Now, let's come through here and we'll finish up. Acts chapter 4. That's the foundation of this chapter. What I wanted you to see is that the persecution upon God's servants here was brought upon them by religious men, not by the atheists, not by those who said there was no God. They were persecuted the most by those who claimed that God was their father. And nothing could be clearer. And religion is an ugly, satanic thing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what were they preaching? Verse 1 again. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees could not endure that kind of preaching. Because, number one, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And number two, if the resurrection was true, what did that say about the Sadducees? They were all liars. I mean, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, wouldn't that create a big problem for you if you were part of the crowd that said, crucify him? It'd be a pretty inconvenient truth for you, wouldn't it, folks? If you had cried out for this man's death, Jesus of Nazareth, and if he really did come back from the dead, you'd have some explaining to do. And so they couldn't handle the message. But yet that message is what Peter and John preached, the resurrection. And not just Peter and John, you read through here, and the message of all the apostles centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now here's the lesson. That one doctrine, the resurrection, was hated by some and loved by others. It was hated by the Sadducees. But how many of you have ever been comforted by the knowledge that you do serve a risen Savior? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Do you know why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a divisive topic? And don't miss this. It's because it is the one thing that separates Bible Christianity from all other world religions. A lot of religions have temples. You can agree on that, can't you? A lot of religions have dietary restrictions. You can agree on that. A lot of religions have rules, do's, and don'ts. A lot of religions have a lot of the same things in common. But when you say that the founder of your religion was truly killed and died, and stayed dead 3 days, and then he came back alive. When you make that assertion, you step over the line, and you now are at odds with all the other religions of this world. Because no other religion makes that claim. Do you know why no other religion makes that claim? Because they can't substantiate it. You talk to an honest Muslim, and he'll have to tell you, yeah, there's where Muhammad's bones are. We know where he's buried. You talk to an honest Buddhist, and they'll say, yeah, that's where the Buddha Dharma was buried. We know where his tomb is. You talk to the Seventh-day Adventist, yeah, we know where Ellen White was buried. All these, but when you come to a Bible-believing Christian and say, where are the bones of your founder? You'd say, well, they're with him up in heaven. Well, where was he laid? Well, we know where he was laid, but he's not there anymore. You see, that's why the doctrine of the resurrection is such a hated doctrine. By some, and loved by others. Folks, do you know why we come here on Sundays? It's to remember the resurrection, the first day of the week. So really, every time we come to church on Sunday, it's our testimony to the world that, hey, we're different. We make a claim that nobody else makes, and that's our Savior truly did live and die, and he did rise again. So that's why the scripture says in verse 2 here, they were grieved. It grieved the Sadducees when they heard these apostles preaching the resurrection. And if you were a Sadducee, by the way, and you didn't believe in resurrection, what would you have to be glad about anyway? If you really didn't believe there was a resurrection, how would you cope with the death of a loved one? They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe anything they couldn't see. They were your religious liberals. And so that's what grieved them. Now, let's get through verse number 3 here. And they laid hands on them, and they weren't patting them on the back here. That's not what they were doing. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They just locked them up. Peter and John, you going to stop preaching? No? All right. Take you to the slammer. And as I said, here was the first jail ministry. right here. It was not a voluntary ministry. And isn't that what they did to our Lord? Weren't they following in his footsteps? Didn't they come out and arrest our Lord? Didn't they take and put him in prison? Didn't they take him out of prison and bring him before the judgment? Sure they did. And in verse 4, thank God for verse 4, because verse 4 tells us that even when men are locked away, even when men have been silenced, the power of the preached word of God still gets results. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So Peter and John were locked up, but you know, folks, you can't put the word of God in chains. You can't lock the word of God up, can you? It's been said the word of God is the only corpse that's ever outlived its pallbearers. People have tried to kill it, tried to lock it up, lock it away. You can't do it. So the mouthpiece of God's word, they may have been in prison, but verse 4, you still had 5,000 men, and then who knows about the women and children that were saved, but that's just 5,000 men. Do you see now why these Sadducees had to shut these apostles up? It was okay while they were small. 120 people, we can manage 120 people. But when you get 5, 10, 15,000 people in your city believing that the man you cried out for his death actually rose from the dead, wouldn't you be in a pickle for sure? So they tried to shut him up. Now, just for your point of reference, the Sadducees had a rival. Remember, the Sadducees' archenemy was the Pharisee. They were both religious, but they were different in a lot of ways. The Sadducee controlled the temple. And this is something you need to know. The Sadducee always held the office of the high priest, at least at this time. So whenever there was a high priest in Jerusalem, you could just count on it. It was a member of the Sadducean sect. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they didn't have any power in the temple. They held all the power in the synagogue. So you had these two branches of men. The Pharisees, they did believe in resurrection. They believed that. They believed in angels and all that. But they were your religious hypocrites. They were the one that appeared to be righteous outwardly. Remember? Didn't Jesus say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee? In other words, you got to be more righteous than they are, which wasn't hard to do. But if you know anything about enemies, two enemies can get along if they have a common enemy. You ever seen that happen? Two people that normally don't like each other, but if it's kind of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Have you ever seen that work out? Yeah. I'm just saying amen. Do you know who came together and made a truce over the death of our Lord? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. They put their differences aside, and they both came together in their agreement to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened with Herod and Pilate, too, if you'll read. The scripture said that before that, Herod and Pilate kind of had a turf war, you know. But when it came to Jesus of Nazareth, they made a league, they made friends there. And so they could agree that they both hated the Lord. And do you know the basis of some men's fellowship is their hatred of God? Isn't that something? You know the basis of our fellowship here tonight, all of us, is our love for Jesus Christ. But you got a lot of people out there, the basis of their fellowship is hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're not alike in any other way, financially, mentally, but they all hate the Lord, so they'll come together and they'll join hands on different ventures. So here's where we're going to conclude tonight, but I want to encourage you with something. This kind of lesson, talking about persecution, to do a couple things. Number one, it should spur you to pray for your Christian brothers who are being persecuted. Paul told the church he was writing to, he said, remember them that are in bonds. You remember that? Remember those who are locked up. That's what Paul said. Pray for those who are in jail for their faith. Also, what you could pray is, Lord, help me to have the zeal of a persecuted Christian. And if you can do it without the persecution, praise God for it. But God knows that most people won't get serious until he turns the heat up a little. And I don't take any joy in saying that. I don't know what God may have for Truth Baptist Church or what he may have for the church in this country, in America. I don't know what his plans are as far as persecution goes. But I do know, biblically speaking, persecution spurred them to do the job. It's like having a fire in a fire pit, and you're taking a large stone and you're throwing it into the midst of the fire, and you see the embers fly out. And as they land, other fires are started all around. That's what needs to happen with the gospel. I mean, the gospel doesn't need to confine itself. It needs to be spread. And sometimes God has to put a heavy stone in the fire to cause the embers to spread. So we'll conclude.